God, indeed, you may be seated. All right, let's see if we can get ourselves situated here this morning. So I'm excited that today is actually going to be our final Sunday in our Summer Psalter series that we have been doing the last couple of years. Always enjoying these kind of one-off sermons. They help us set our attention to some specific wisdom and hopes that often need to be rediscovered and reintroduced into our lives. And today we're going to see that same thing as it relates to this issue of unity in the life of God's people. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. I'm excited that on August 4th, 2 weeks from today, we're going to be starting a new series in Titus. And I'm really thankful for that because I think there's so many good, wonderful ways in which God directs the young Titus to build and structure the church and how to raise up men, how to disciple older men, how to have women discipling younger women, and all the different things that are just so critical to the large church and what keeps us vibrant and healthy. Amen? So I'm excited to get into that. That was something that came out of our elder meeting, and I'm excited. We'll take about 6 weeks in that study, Lord willing, as we kind of start off the fall. So look forward to that. Today we're going to be talking about pursuing unity, not uniformity. Pursuing unity, not uniformity. I mentioned in my prayer that we live in a moment of intensifying and cultural political tensions. This is not a news flash for you, no doubt. We are seeing everything from economic tensions, political tensions. Certainly there are ideological and moral tensions across our globe, even specifically right here in our own nation, America. And we see growing concerns globally as they impact. And those things are not something that we're not unaware of anymore because of the way communication and social media always keeps us informed of all the things that are happening out there around us each and every week and day. So, you know, we hear these kinds of things, and it's impossible to let things that are literally half a globe away not impact the way we feel right here. So you and I live in a world of increasing anxiety, increasing tension, increasing lack of comfort or even just trust in the way things are in our world. And one of the unfortunate implications of that is that's not just reserved for non-Christians. Like, that seeps its way into the churches, doesn't it? It seeps its way into various churches and creates divisions. It creates divisions among believers because we are forced. The reality is we're forced to do the hard work of sifting through the wreckage of our culture and with all the broken areas and systems and governments and all these kinds of things, and discern how we as to live as citizens in those moments while also learning to live in light of who Christ has called us to be as his people. So the question I have wrestled with a lot over these last few years especially, but even particularly as leading into this sermon, is how does the church remain focused on our specific identity as his people in a world across all of this complex modern landscape? And I think one of the dangers that you and I must admit exists for all of us, if we're not careful, is that we can kind of find ourselves living in this kind of myopic cul-de-sac. You know what I mean? We live in our cul-de-sac. We kind of hear this is what we live in, and then we begin to look at the gospel only through that cul-de-sac, only through that myopic kind of little corner of the universe. And we got to be very careful of that. And so then we begin to read our Christian values through those kinds of forgive my big word here, micro narratives of our life. Right? We think of the Christianity, the rises or falls, based on what we experience in this very moment, right now, even whether it's in this decade or even in this very year. And forget to see that we are part of something much bigger than the moment in which we are lived in, the moment that God has situated us in. And we forget that. So one of the things I want to challenge us to remember is when we face challenges, it's not that we're not just citizens of this place, but that we are citizens of an invisible kingdom. It's what the Bible calls us to over and over again. It's what God called his people in the Old Testament to over and over again. It's what we'll see in 1 Peter here in just a moment. We're citizens of an entirely different kingdom. Yes, a kingdom that God rules over everything we know right now, but you and I most know this invisibly through the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in our life, and we can hope in that future kingdom when Jesus returns. We've said this over and over again in Romans and other places we've talked about and even in John, back in the spring. And so what this means, simply, if we want to kind of dive into it just for a second, is you and I, and Christians of all times and all spaces, have always had to deal with the unique tension of seeking to be unique citizens in a particular space and time like we do today here in America, and operate faithfully in it, while also not forgetting that you and I have way more in common with believers in churches across the globe, China, Russia, Israel, Europe, wherever they may be, than we do with our shared concerns here in this moment. Like, the church is something far bigger than the myopic minute that we live in. Does that make sense? Are we following, checking where I'm going with that? Because I want to make sure we see this. And I think sometimes just saying that creates a little bit of tension in us, right? I have way more in common with my friend Sergey in Belarus, who deals with the issues they do there under Lukashenko. I have way more in common with that brother preaching the gospel there than I do in any of the situations I may do here, because I'm American. And I think sometimes we take our American moment and we say, now I've got to see my entire Christianity through that. And I want to be careful in that. And I think that's specifically important because this is the election season. We know that. We already see all of the things that are going on out there. We see all the lines being drawn in the sand. And there are things we have to make wise decisions about. Some of us have to make those decisions from difficult convictions and from conscience sake. But in this modern deluge, we have to remember not forget that there are innumerable moments that are happening, like right now, they've happened throughout human history. And God's been sovereign over every last one of those things and every last one of those moments. And we can't forget and be blinded to who we are as God's people. We must remember that God has made no necessarily promises with any nation, person, group, party, whatever you want to put in that. He's made a promise to his people. He's made a promise to you and I as people who have put their faith in Jesus. This is why that catechism question, which, by the way, wasn't timed. We just put this in there one at a time. Look at this. Why are you a Christian? Let's just say it again. Because I'm a member of Christ by faith and thus share in his anointing, so that I may, as prophet, confess his name, as priest, present myself as a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and as king, to fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not anything else. Not any other things that we tend to want to staple to our lives. We must remember this. And so this morning, what I want to do is look at Psalm 133 and then look at a bunch of other texts this morning to talk about how do Christians maintain a unique and distinctive unity with one another in this time and space and not forsake it. And we look at Psalm 133 today for that, because the Bible calls you and I over and over again to a kind of unity that is far more beautiful, it's far more powerful than what you and I will ever find with any other association in the world. And we're going to see that very clearly as we dive into the New Testament in the second half of the sermon. This is where we live. It's bigger than our cultural moment. It's bigger than our ethnic identity. It's bigger than our political identity. It's bigger than our personal preferences. Any of these other things that are important, doesn't mean they're not important. They certainly are important. But biblical unity keeps us focused on the glory of Christ. Biblical unity keeps us focused on love for the brethren. Biblical unity calls us to clear mission in the world. So my big idea this morning, you can jot it down, it's not in your notes this morning if you want to, is this. Biblical unity, when pursued rightly, drives us away from mere uniformity, but it grows in relationship to Christ our King and Savior, and it empowers the church to love one another deeply in spite of our differences, with the result being heavenly mission work. God's people, God's place, under God's rule and blessing. That's what it drives us to. It's been driving us to the same place since the garden. Those who have been redeemed live in this space most fundamentally. So we're going to see two things this morning. One, from Psalm 33, we're going to look at that briefly, the beauty of true biblical unity. The beauty of true biblical unity. And number two, we're going to look at the grounds, several grounds for true biblical unity, and we'll scattershot some various texts, primarily from the New Testament, that kind of build upon Psalm 133. So the beauty of biblical, true biblical unity, and the grounds for true biblical unity. So let's look at that first point, the beauty of biblical unity. Psalm 133 is a brief, only three verses, but powerful expression of the beauty and blessing of unity among God's people. And here is kind of a general overview of that. Verse 1, he says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." The psalmist begins from the very beginning of this verse emphasizing the excellence, the delightfulness of unity. He uses the word brothers there, and that symbolizes God's people. That you're united by something more than just mere association. That's where unity is. The psalmist is suggesting that unity among us, among them, is both a moral good. When you are unified with one another, we bring something beautiful and very morally good to the world, and two, something that is emotionally satisfying. When we do it well, how good and pleasant, the psalmist says, when we dwell in unity. That's what good unity does. It brings moral good and emotionally satisfying experience with the brethren, with God's people, right? And so why is this important? Because unity is not just a desirable state. Like, there's this idea sometimes that we got to have unity at all costs. And actually, no, we don't. Because some costs aren't worth paying for some kinds of unity, is it? There is that kind of idea out there. Well, and you see this kind of sometimes in our universal kind of Unitarian kind of approaches towards life. If you and I want to get along in America, you just got to kind of put down your distinctives, and that's going to give us good unity. So Christians need to kind of put off your Christian thing. You know, Muslims need to put off their Muslim thing. You know, all these kind of things. That's not true. The Bible calls us to a very different kind of unity. In fact, I would say unity like that is actually more like an attempt at utopianism. Utopianism calls us to forsake these distinctive beliefs and these distinctive convictions because they might offend one another and therefore they disturb peace. Listen, unity is not the absence of peace, is it? No, unity is something far more beautiful than that. Mere unity the presence of peace is actually rather vanilla when you think about it. No, biblical unity is inherently valuable. Biblical unity brings joy to those of us who experience it. I mean, it reflects a kind of harmony between you and I as brothers and sisters in Christ, a kind of cooperation that extends beyond our differences, a kind of mutual support when done the way the Lord envisions. The psalmist illustrates this idea in two very powerful images here in verses 2 and 3. First one he says there in verse 2, "It is like the precious oil of the head on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes." What's the meaning? What does the psalmist have in mind here? Well, the psalmist compares unity to the anointing of the oil that was used in religious ceremonies where a priest will be set aside, specifically the oil poured on Aaron as the high priest. This oil was a special mix used to consecrate priests, signifying their holy service to God. And priests were set apart from the rest of the Jewish community. But here's what's wonderful about the Christian faith. We take these things, we understand that these things are moments in time, but the Christian faith expands on these things, and we see this most notably in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10, because it picks up on the idea of the being consecrated unto the Lord. You, true unity is consecrated unto the Lord. Who are the real priests? Well, let's just look at it here. And by the way, this was the very first text of the very first sermon we ever preached at Grace Church. Verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a precious house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So it's not just a select people within Israel that are the priests. You and I are all priests, and you and I are called to develop and build our unity off of spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. In other words, giving our lives for Christ as our King. Continue on down in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what is the psalmist trying to help us see, and how do you and I as Christians understand it even better than the psalmist did? That you and I are a priesthood. That our unity is grounded in the priesthood of Christ. That you and I have been made priests, a people, a community, a house of priests, right? They're here to declare the goodness of God. It's not a priesthood that's reserved for a special class of people. Not a special holy kind of people like they were for Aaron's day, but for the whole church who is a redeemed holy priesthood. So when we apply this to our call to unity, here's what we find out. The anointing oil represents the sacredness and preciousness of the unity grounded, of our unity grounded in the redeeming promises of God towards his people. That's what that oil means. Just as the oil was fragrant and consecrated, just as the oil was fragrant and consecrated Aaron for his holy duties, unity among us as believers is a sacred bond that sets us apart for God's purposes. The imagery of running oil running down the beard signifies abundance. It signifies a thorough blessing that God has for his people who pursue this kind of unity. There's a second image in verse 3. He says it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. What does this mean? The psalmist compares our unity to the dew of Hermon, a high, if you don't know what the Mount Hermon was, it was a high and fertile mountain in North Israel, known for its lush greenery and abundance because of the abundant dew that was up there. And the dew depicted as falling on the mountains of Zion. And if you know anything about the mountain of Zion, that's the place where God was present with his people. So here's what the psalmist is trying to drive us to. Where God's people are unified on the grounds of what he has revealed to us in Scripture, we can be assured that his presence will be with us and abide with us, even as we live as resident aliens here and now in this time space that we live in. That's what Peter says in the next verse 11 that I didn't read earlier. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, as exiles, to abstain from the passions of your flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, Peter understood that we live as sojourners and exiles in this place, and our job is to live in such a way that draws attention and magnifies Jesus in all things. Our unity is wholly based on that desire, that space, that accomplishment from Jesus. What does this mean in regards to our unity? Well, the dew symbolizes that our unity is a refreshment to us. When we really experience it, it's refreshing, isn't it? I think that's what we experience here at Grace, don't we? Refreshing. It brings vitality to us. It brings sustenance to us. Unity brings a similar refreshing and life-giving effect upon the community of any believers. What our covenant, member covenant, says it this way. It says to avoid all lying, back grumbling, backbiting, gossip, unrighteous anger, as well as quarrelsome, fault-finding, and antagonistic attitudes, and instead, with all humility, gentleness, and patience, bear with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. So this is what we are striving after. Our unity isn't in our uniformity. Our unity isn't our ability to where we want to always try to force people to believe and see things the way we see them, but it's in our unity in Christ, and it's from there we build gentleness with one another, patience with one another. We bear with one another in love and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. See, the psalm concludes by stating that in such unity, God commands blessing, including the ultimate blessing of eternal life. Psalm 133, it says right there, "For the Lord has commanded the blessing life forevermore." See, Psalm 133 celebrates the joy and divine blessing that comes from the unity among God's people. We must remember that our unity is particularly important to our God. It's not just a side issue. It's not just a Sunday school discussion. It's not just a small group discussion. Our unity is particularly important to God. Why? Because as the psalmist says, what we've seen already, it's good and pleasant to God. It's intrinsically valuable and delightful to God. That is sacred and it's precious. It's like that, again, the anointing of oil that consecrates and blesses God's people. And it's life-giving. It's refreshing. It's like the dew of Hermon. And it brings vitality. And it brings sustenance. So the psalmist calls God's people to remember the uniqueness of our unity, but the psalm doesn't itself actually outline specific grounds for it. He probably assumes, because this is a psalm to the covenant people of God, that they understand their unique unity with one another is on the virtue of being God's chosen people in the world. They already probably already know that. But the New Testament picks up on Psalm 33 and builds this idea of unity all over the place. And that's what I want to spend the balance of my time doing. It's just scattershooting some of these wonderful texts of the New Testament that kind of builds on top of Psalm 33 in a lot of ways. And I just want to give you four or five things here before we come to the Lord's table. And strengthen, always strengthen our unity together. The first thing that we find, first ground for our biblical unity, and we've already stated it, but let's say it plainly, unity in Christ. Brother and sister, your ground for one another, unity with one another, is in Christ. Believers are united through our faith in Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. This means that our unity transcends cultural and social, even denominational differences among believers. How do I know this? Ephesians 4, you can write this down, scribble it down, you can look at it later. Ephesians 4, 4 through 7, "There is one body," Paul says, "one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, what we need to remind ourselves of when we read passages like this, it doesn't mean that our differences with one another are not important. They do. They have this. Our differences with other churches, perhaps. Perhaps differences with people who might see cultural issues a little different than one another. That doesn't mean that those things are not important. They can be grounds for wonderful, growing, and encouraging conversation and even building each other up, but our differences may be important in some ways and they call us to important, graceful conversations, but we must be careful not to elevate second-tier issues, third-tier issues of concerns above our unity with Christ. That's exactly what Ephesians 4 is trying to establish. It's too easy to flatten the gospel in our conversations these days. Everything's now, and I've said this before, I love to say this, I think it's important to keep saying this. Everything now is a gospel issue. The problem with that is, where's the gospel? If you don't really articulate in where our hope is, as we said here in this the catechism we read earlier, then eventually you're not really fighting for the gospel, you're fighting for a certain type of outcome and behavior that you think Christians should all be unified in. Reality, that's not what the Bible calls us to. You and I, as I said before, have way more in common with believers in other nations, other communities, even other Christian denominations, if indeed we both confess Christ as our only hope and our only means for salvation, as well as Him being God incarnate and King over all the earth. See, discussing and even passionately discussing our differences, man, that can be a wonderful, beautiful thing if done rightly. And we would encourage believers to do that. But we must be careful not to let those things that the Bible does not divide the people of God on, we should never let those things draw lines between ourselves. We should never allow those things to divide us in any way. So when we are unified in Christ, that leads us to the second ground for our unity, love and fellowship. Genuinely Christian love and fellowship. Christians are called, we saw this back in our series in John a couple months ago, Christians are called to love one another and maintain fellowship reflecting the love of Christ. John 13, 34 through 35, he says, I give you a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, this love that John describes here is the foundation of true unity among believers. It's rooted in Christ's love, which we just discussed in the first point. Now, it then flows out into our lives in the way that we treat and care for one another. Of course, you and I know this whole idea of love is a precarious conversation in our world today. It's so abused. Ask anyone what they think about love. Ask 10 people what they think about what love means, and you're going to find about 1,000 different definitions of love these days. And that's sad. But love as defined by Scripture, love that is defined by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is that love that emerges from His life, His death, and His resurrection. True love is unique to believers because we radiate a superior love of God. That's why our love matters. God says you want to make Christ compelling to them? You want to make Christ compelling to the world? Love one another. Love one another. And as I've said many times, well, I'll back up. I'll get there in a second. When Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he was calling them to see that they're serving one another. His serving of them, which should be reflected in them serving one another, displays an otherworldly vision of love. It displays an otherworldly vision of unity that simply does not exist in the world that you and I live in. In fact, that unity is impossible to be found unless it is found in the unifying work of Jesus. And dare I say, you only find that in the church, if it's a biblical church. I believe for 8.5 years, we've experienced this kind of fellowship and love for one another. In fact, I would say that is the thing that we contend for the most in our church, and I love it. I love it. That's why the Lord has, I believe, saw fit to continue to grow our fellowship the way he has. Why? Because when you love something, there's something very, very attractional about that. It really, really is. It's why we fight for Christ to be central in all things. Because as soon as Christ is not central, my love for you will change. As soon as Christ is not central, your love for me will change. And the kind of love that Jesus calls us to is a love that's rooted in his love for you and I, always and forever. Now, that's not to say, then, again, all distinctions don't matter. Because then the third point is, that means our doctrinal unity matters. Our doctrinal unity matters. And there may be differences among believers on interpretive issues. Believers, nonetheless, are called to hold some core biblical doctrines and truths that unite us. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, I'm going to pick up in 11 verse through 16. And he gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body, until we all attain unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. Did you see that? God gives all these wonderful gifts, right? Apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, all these people to equip the saints to the work of ministry. And what is our responsibility? To build up unity of faith in the knowledge of the Son of God. That's our unity. That's why we preach Christ in everything here at Grace Church. Because our only unity can be found in that place and in that place alone. You know what happens when we build a church like that? Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, or by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way in him who is the head of Christ. In other words, what that means is we are to encourage one another to keep Christ so central that we shed off any other allegiances that might distract from it. that might deter us from our unity, that might draw unnecessary lines between God's people. The church is called elders and pastors and deacons and such to defend this, to teach in such a way that members can help each other, member correct other members and say, have your heart fixed on Christ, right? See, at Grace Church, we are unapologetically committed to being a Baptist, distinctively Baptist church in our church life, our polity, as well as being committed to historic Protestant doctrine. And that comes with distinctive views about baptism. That comes with healthy congregationalism, which means healthy membership. That's why membership matters here at Grace Church. It also means we believe very strongly in the healthy reality of having multiple men, qualified men, shepherding the church like we do here at Grace. All of that rooted in the essential confession of the church that is Trinitarian, that believes in the core tenets of what Jesus came to do by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. These are all things that we are unapologetically committed to. Yet, we must be careful that there are sometimes secondary and third issues that arise between Christians that we must be careful not to allow to divide us. I mean, I'm going to give you an example just from a denominational perspective. I probably have more friendship with many Presbyterians than I probably do many Baptists, Southern Baptists. And they differ differently, distinctively differently when it comes to baptism and even the nature of church government. But most of the time, you know what drives our unity? The Trinity. Christ is central. Not other things. I go to Southern Baptist things all the time, and I'm a proud Southern Baptist most of the time. Yet I find that what drives unity sometimes in those circles is everything but Jesus. It's our cultural things. It's the things of the day. It's the election ticket. It's the everything out there, and we got to be careful with that. I got two brothers that I see almost every month, sometimes a couple times a month. An Anglican friend, Wes Brown, over here at St. Patrick's, and my buddy down in Murfreesboro, who's at a PCA church, Paul Boyd. The reason we have such deep fellowship is because our friendship is rooted in not our differences between our churches, and it's okay for our churches to have differences, and they can do their thing, and we can do our thing, right? But we both love Jesus. We all love his word. We all love his church and are committed to the core convictions of the church historically rooted. We have unity in Christ, and when we do, we have love for one another, and our doctrine highlights that. I always try to tell people when we talk about doctrine, your doctrine's important to the point that it continues to highlight the things that bring us together. That's what we want to do at Grace Church. Fourth ground for our unity, which kind of rises from these first three, is our purpose and mission. When we have unity in Christ, when we have love for one another, it will then drive us to purpose. Unified purpose with one another, and unified mission with one another. The unity of the church is also about working together to fulfill the great commission of spreading the gospel and making disciples and serving others across this globe. That's Matthew 28. Go therefore, you could probably say it with me, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is a unifying statement. It gives us our marching orders. It gives us, dare I say, almost all of our marching orders in that in some simplified way. Right? We are a people, and just in terms of even what the meeting we had this morning, thinking about the work of our team that's working with Miracle right now, I want you to understand that's what we're just seeking to do is, can we be on mission together? That's really essentially it's going to be. Can we be on mission together? If we can't, then we don't need to do it. But if we can, maybe the Lord would have something bigger, perhaps something we can see right now. We don't know yet. We'll see how that goes in time. It's why we remain part of the SBC. I mentioned that earlier. And you've heard me go on record. The SBC can be in a very intensely frustrating reality sometimes. But we have amazing seminaries that train pastors. We have mission personnel across this globe that are well-funded because they can do their and do their work. We got church planting organizations all over this nation. And we might differ on some things, maybe differ on some a lot of things, but at the end of the day, we agree on the essentials, and we can do this together. See, the ground of our unity is Christ that gives weight to a love and fellowship of one another that is rooted in a doctrinal essentials, which then gives fruit to mission and purpose, and it ultimately gets played out in our last point, peace and reconciliation with one another. Like, if we're going to see a happy, healthy, vibrant future for Grace Church, no matter wherever the Lord leads us, Christians are called to seek peace. We're called to resolve conflicts. We're called to reconcile with one another. We're called to reflect upon God's reconciling work through us in Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says here in Colossians 3, verses 13 through 14. Actually, I'll probably read a little more than that, but let's start with verse 13. Bearing with one another, bearing with one another as if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Notice what he says there. We bear with one another. If we have a complaint with one another, we forgive one another. Why? Because Christ has forgiven you. Verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called by one body. And be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. See, Paul is explaining that the gospel overcomes complaints that we might have towards one another or offenses that we may have caused towards one another. They cause us to rise between, they sometimes arise between brothers and sisters in the church, and that happens, and it's okay. The Lord gives us a pathway out of that through his word. Why? We can do it all because Christ has forgiven us. Thus we are forgiving one another and perhaps pass on from differences that may not be essential to our ultimate unity in Christ. And so he says the fruit of that lived out in our lives, if we're really going to pursue it, it kind of goes back to what I said to our members covenant a little bit ago, is a putting on of love, he says here in this text. A kind of peace of Christ that rules in our hearts that he says in this text. The word of Christ richly dwelling in us is central in this text. It enables us to confront offenses with wisdom and charity with one another. It enables us to worship each Sunday, not because we agree in everything, but because we agree in Christ. Let me say that again. Might be the most important statement in this sermon this morning. You and I are enabled to worship each Sunday, not because we agree in everything, but because we agree in Christ. And that's what we want to aspire to. In other words, overall, biblical unity is about fostering a deep sense of community and mutual support among believers, grounded in a common faith and a commitment to God's purposes in the world. And so this morning, I don't have a fancy way to finish this. Jesus has already given it to us. The way we finish a sermon on unity is the Lord's table, isn't it not? As we come to this table, I want to ask us all to come, not because we have found ourselves worthy, because you're not, and I'm not. Not because you've done everything that you believe the Lord has done, makes God happy with you, because you haven't. I haven't. No. We come because Christ spilled his blood for us. We come and we recognize this table makes our unity visible. Get that? This table makes our unity visible in a lot of ways. So as members of this church, or maybe perhaps you're exploring membership in this church, you are invited this morning to demonstrate together a profound unity when we come to this table in a moment. What a beautiful thing we get to participate in. Man, I love the way the Lord set this whole thing up because I don't have enough creativity in my bones to be able to create what God has created through his church and how he makes these kinds of things so clear in his word. So this morning, brothers and sisters, we are invited to demonstrate our unity, to make our unity visible in the table in Christ alone. Amen. Let us pray. Father, help us this morning as we come, preparing ourselves for the table. Jesus, may you be glorified as we come to this table. May the members of this church continue to grow in depth as we have seen so much over these years. The way you're leading us. But God, you're leading us to grow deeper in Christ. And the way we do that is to continue to pursue unity in Christ and love one another and embrace your mission in this life. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.